Turn in your Bibles to the 8th chapter in the book of John. 8th chapter in the book of John. By way of introduction, some of you, you're going to notice in the margins, or might be this whole section might be in parentheses. You say, what in the world does that mean? Some of your, if you have a study Bible, you might note down in the margin that it says that this section of scriptures, John 7, verse 54, 53, I believe, all the way through John chapter 8, verse 11, is not included or not found in the earliest manuscripts that are available. Yet it is in many early manuscripts, just not the earliest. So what does that mean? It probably means that this is probably not part of John's original manuscript, possibly, but that it was a story that was so widely circulated and widely believed to be part of the oral tradition that was factually known by all Christians who were and all the disciples who were with Jesus, that it was included in the scriptures. Whether or not John put this in, or it was added later in a later manuscript, the truths that are conveyed in this story are without question, reflected in every other story in the Gospels, and backed up in the epistles that Paul wrote, that John wrote, that Peter wrote, that James wrote, and so forth and so on. So this story is worthy of our study. So let's read through it in its entirety, and then we'll break it down. Starting in verse 53 of chapter 7, they went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and he taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law of Moses, it commanded us to stone such a woman. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. And Jesus bent down and he wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." This story reeks of conspiracy. It absolutely reeks of conspiracy. Look at this text. Early in the morning. What did you do this morning before you came to church? Most of you probably got up and you made some coffee. You wiped the sleep out of your eyes and you had breakfast. Maybe you hurriedly put on your makeup, ladies. Hopefully some of you men didn't put on your makeup, but some of you might have, I don't know. You got dressed, you yelled at the children, it was a rush to get out of the house, and you're here. How many of you had time to sneak into the bedroom of a neighbor to watch them have intercourse with someone? Raise your hand if that was on the agenda for this morning. Or, not this morning, but early in the wee hours of the morning before light came. None of you did. Nobody does that. No one does that unless they have a specific goal of catching someone. There's an agenda here. And not only that, they brought this woman who had been caught, the literal in Greek it says, who had been taken in adultery. This isn't there was an accusation. This is they snatched her from the act of doing adultery. Who snatched her? Who brought her? These are the Pharisees. This begs a question. if she was caught in the act, where is the man? Where's he at? They took her from the act of adultery, and yet there's no second party? How does that work? It doesn't work. For adultery to occur, there must be two or more individuals, by definition. Yet there's only one here. This reeks of conspiracy. It smacks of a setup. This is a trap. And John reveals it to be as such. The trap that is set here, it says in verse 6, this they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. They came to him and the gist is this. Okay, Jesus, this lady here, she's been caught in the act of adultery. This isn't conjecture. She's not being accused in the sense that her husband said that she's been having an affair. No, we found her in the act, so she's guilty. The question of guilt doesn't need to be established here. And the law of Moses says very clearly in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 22, if a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die. The man who lay with the woman and the woman. So you shall purge the evil from Israel. This is God's command to Israel, given to Moses to give to Israel to govern in a theocracy in their day. And that's how it worked. That is the penalty for violating the moral law. Adultery is a capital offense. And they're merely pointing out what God's inspired scripture says. Here's what it says, Jesus. What do you say? Why are they doing this? Are they concerned with justice? Are they concerned with holiness? Are they concerned with righteousness in Israel? No. They are looking for a way to trap Jesus. Say, well, how does that trap Jesus? How does bringing a woman to Jesus and thrusting this question of the law and how to enforce the law in Israel under Roman law, how does that trap Jesus? A couple different ways. First of all, if Jesus says, leave this woman alone, know the law is wrong, he contradicts inspired scripture and by definition sets himself up as a false prophet and not the Messiah. And then he no longer has any authority whatsoever. He's wishy-washy on sin. He contradicts God's holiness. He says, oh no, the law, that's not true. None of that's true. That Old Testament stuff, that doesn't have any bearing. That's not true. And therefore, all of the Old Testament prophecies concerning himself as the fulfillment of the law, well, they're not true either. So this is a trap that's being laid. if he says yes, oh, you're absolutely right. By all means, this woman is guilty. Stone her. Then he sets himself in opposition to the Roman authorities who rule over Israel. And the Roman authorities and the Roman authorities alone have the right to execute capital punishment. They'd taken that from Israel. So now Jesus says, yes, stone her. Now he puts himself in opposition to the Roman rulers. And not only that, but if he says, yes, stone her, he also all of a sudden undermines his role as this forgiver, this person of mercy and grace. And so his popularity among the people diminishes immediately if he says, yes, stone her. He can't win either way. It's kind of like somebody asking you this question, guys. Have you stopped beating your wife? How do you answer that? No. Well, that implies that you continue to beat your wife. And if you say, well, yes, that implies that you used to beat your wife. You can't answer that question with a yes or no. And they're asking Jesus a yes-no question, and either way, he puts himself at opposition to somebody, and he's caught. That is, if he's like one of us, he's caught. But he's not like one of us. He knows their hearts. He knows their minds. He knows their motives. He is the Word incarnate. He is God among man, God become flesh. You can't trap. You can't paint God into a corner. So how does he respond? He says, and as they continued to ask him, well, the first thing he does when they ask him the question is he ignores them. He says that he bends down and he begins to write on the ground. We have absolutely no idea what he's writing. There's been lots of commentators who speculate what he was writing. Perhaps he was writing one of the commandments. It doesn't say. And honestly, that little tidbit in the story is completely irrelevant. It has no significant impact in the context of what's going on here. Now, for those of you that are skeptics, this is important. You say, why? It doesn't have any bearing on the story. Because in ancient literature, no one ever included mundane, irrelevant details in anything that they wrote. That is a modern literary phenomenon. It doesn't happen. Unless, of course, John is simply writing down what he saw as eyewitness testimony. That makes this important. But that's an aside. Another sermon, another subject. So as they continued to ask him, he stood up from writing on the ground and he said, okay, let him who's without sin among you be the first to throw the stone at her. And then once more, he went back to writing. Do you understand here? Here he is. He's writing, and they're pressing him, demanding an answer. He looks up and says, whatever. Yeah, go ahead. Whichever of you is without sin, let you be the first to cast stone. Goes back to his lesson. This is an intrusion on a time of teaching. Just go ahead and kill her. Just make sure the one that throws the first stone is sinless. That's amazing. That is completely amazing. For just a minute, would you put yourself in the shoes of the woman or the slippers? What goes through your mind and your heart at this moment when this man precariously just says, whatever, go ahead and kill her. Just make sure whoever throws the first stone has no sin. Her life or death hangs in the balance of what this man says, and he's not at all concerned. And it says, when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. This is very important that we understand what's going on here. Our modern culture that is soft on sin and sees no real need for holiness loves this text, loves it. And in this text, they see, the world sees that, Jesus says that in order to condemn someone of sin, you have to be sinless. Therefore, since none of us are sinless, no one can ever condemn anyone of sin, or even judge whether or not an action, a thought, or an attitude is wrong in and of itself. So it essentially padlocks or handcuffs, it handcuffs society to judge society or individuals concerning right and wrong. And therefore, no one judges anyone and everything is fair game. That's how our culture applies this scripture. Is that what it means? Is Jesus saying that sin is not to be identified, it's never to be pointed out, and it's never to be demanded that it be repented of, or that individuals that are caught in particularly heinous sins that hurt other people as adultery does, or theft, or anything else where someone else's sin wounds another, that those things are not to be pointed out and then prosecuted to the full extent of the law? Is that what Jesus is saying? No, that's not what he's saying. Because if that is what he's saying, then he undermines and contradicts the whole Old Testament law. that said, if a man takes another man's life, he shall be put to death. And Moses does not include any parentheses from God unless, of course, the executioner has sin in his life, because no one is sinless. So therefore, no one could ever point out sin, identify it, and call people to repentance. So that's not what Jesus is saying here. This is far more weighty. And besides, let's just say hypothetically that that is what Jesus is saying, that he's playing on the theological nuance that nobody's perfect. Do you think for a minute that hard, crusty Pharisees that want to take Jesus' life are going to be convicted by that? Do you think they're going to, oh yeah, you're right. I am a sinner. I lied to my mom when I was 10. Dang it. Now I can't kill this lady. That's not going to bring any conviction. That's not what's going on here. No, what's going on here is Jesus, who is the Word, become flesh, knows the Word. He also knows that the Word states explicitly in Deuteronomy chapter 17, if you'll turn there, among other places, this is one of many places that regarding capital offense and when people are to be put to death for various crimes and sins against God and sins against other men or women. In verse 17, verse 6, the Scriptures specifically proclaim on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness, ever. The land of the witnesses shall, or the hand rather, of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. What does that mean? It means, first of all, that a capital offense, there are at least two witnesses that are required to put anyone to death. Why? Because one of the purposes of the law was to protect people from injustice and false accusation. It was incredibly difficult to actually bring someone to bear evidence that a person would be guilty of a crime worthy of death. In other words, if you caught your wife, men, or ladies, if you caught your husband having an affair, you walked in and they're under the sheets and you're hurt, you're wounded, and you go before the elders of Israel, and you said, I caught them in the act of adultery, stone them. And they'd say, who else was there besides the two guilty parties? Guilty, in quotations. I'd say, well, no one. I'm sorry. I feel for you. It's possible that they were, but we can't bear punishment on that. There had to be at least two. People often use the Old Testament and the laws regarding capital crimes as a means to say, well, we ought to have capital punishment, and this is not about that, this sermon. However, do you realize that if we use the standard in the Old Testament, most people that are executed wouldn't be? It is incredibly difficult. In fact, in the Mishnah, which is the Jewish commentary on the law, it was said that any synagogue or any court that executed more than one person in a 7-year span was said to be a slaughterhouse, a complete slaughterhouse. In fact, there's a Jewish legend about Daniel when he was a young man, a young boy in Babylon, the story of Susanna. Susanna was a beautiful woman, Jewish woman, and she was approached by two Jewish elders to have an illicit affair, and she refused them. And so they made up a story and said, we, the two of us, saw this woman under this tree having an affair with a young man in the garden. And so everybody said, stone her, stone her. But young Daniel, it is said, this is not in Scripture, this is Jewish legend, folklore. Young Daniel stood up and said, shall we not try this woman? Shall we not cross-examine these two witnesses? Let us cross-examine them. So they cross-examined them, separated the two witnesses, and they interviewed them. And Daniel said, what kind of tree were they under? And the one man said, a great tree. And the leaves were big. And the other man said, it was a tree with small leaves. And so they stoned them both. Not the woman, but the witnesses. It was not easy. It was not easy to bring someone to the point where you could prove that they were guilty. It had to be two or three witnesses. Not only that, in Deuteronomy 17, who was to throw the first stone? This is so crucial to your understanding Jesus' meaning here. Who threw the first stone? The witnesses that testified against the guilty party. Follow this logic. Here is what Jesus is saying. Fine, stone her. But according to the law, the person that's supposed to throw the first and the second stone are the first two witnesses. You two. Whichever two you are, let me ask you this question. Are you guilty of sin in bringing this situation about? Because whoever leads one of these little ones into sin, it would be better for a millstone to be cast around their neck and them to be thrown into the sea. So if your hands are clean, witnesses, there's a pile of rocks right over there. But if you had anything to do with entrapment or bringing this woman into a situation where she would find herself tempted to be in bed with another man, because there is no other man, perhaps one of you two witnesses is that man, or you set it up, so yeah, go ahead and kill her. But if you're at all responsible, there will be hell to pay, literally. So other than that, go ahead. Kill her. What do they do? That is why they turned, and that is why they walked away, and that is why they dropped the stones. Because they were as guilty as the woman. As guilty as the woman. How does Jesus then turn to this woman? See, here's the principle here. This is a universal principle of biblical Christianity, not religion. Biblical Christianity. If you are comfortable about where you're at in your life and you do not see your sin, Jesus is all about showing you your sin and making you way uncomfortable. He is here to afflict the comfortable and to give comfort to the afflicted. Now let's look at how he deals with someone who is terrified. When they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. And Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they, your accusers? Has no one condemned you?" And she says, no one, Lord. So Jesus says, "Then neither do I condemn you. Now go and leave your life of sin." Where are your accusers? He acquits her. The reason he acquits her, because in this Jewish court, which is a kangaroo court and a joke and a travesty of justice, the accusers are gone. In a court of law, if there is no accuser, there is no trial. And if there is no trial, there is no sentence. So she's free. But it's deeper than this. It's deeper than this because then he says, "I don't condemn you either." Now, here's the question. This is not a question of, is she guilty of adultery? True or false? This woman is guilty of adultery. True or false? True, absolutely. Now, the circumstances by which she was found to be in adultery might be entrapment, but that's irrelevant. That's totally irrelevant. Try that sometime if you ever should fall into adultery and tell your spouse that the person that you were having an adulterous affair with, they came onto you and tempted you. That'll go real far in the high court of marriage. That doesn't fly. So this woman is guilty. Don't make no mistake. But Jesus refuses to condemn her. But yet then he calls her to leave her sin. He says, I don't condemn you. In light of that, walk away from your sin. Leave it. Abandon it. Repent. Repent. You need to spend some time on this. How do you deal with the issue of sin? How does culture deal with the issue of sin? One way that our culture deals with the issue of sin is just to deny it. Say, well, there is no sin. Sin is a cultural and a social construct. Yes, some people say adultery is wrong. Why do they say adultery is wrong? Because it's convenient for them to say so. Our society deems it to be wrong because it's not good for culture. So whatever is right and wrong is determined by culture or personal preference or personal taste. That's how you determine right and wrong. And in reality, there is no such thing as right or wrong. It's all about preference anyway. Sin is a social construct, so just deny it and live as you please. Well, you say that's wrong. Well, in my standard of morality, I don't believe that, so therefore I will live as I please, and please don't hold me to your moral standard because your moral standard is your own social construct. It's called postmodernism and relativism, and it's rampant in our culture. That's what most people in our culture believe. They just deny that sin exists. The problem with that is when it's their spouse who commits adultery. Then all of a sudden these moral things that are non-absolutes become very concrete and very absolute. The problem is it's when their 401k is pilfered. Well, then that is just wickedness and sin. That's evil of the highest degree. So they don't really play by their own rules because everybody has an external standard of right and wrong, even if they say they don't. The second way is to just redefine sin. Sin is defined by that which we don't personally care for. Oh yeah, sin is real, and it's all those things that I see in other people that they shouldn't be doing. And Christians are famous for this. Two brands, and I use the word Christian only culturally, not biblically. You have liberal Christians. I'm not talking about politics, okay? So when you hear the word liberal and conservative, it has absolutely nothing to do with politics at this point. Sometimes it does, sometimes it doesn't. You have the liberal Christian who views the sin as essentially social injustice. So the things that are championed to be fought against in our culture are racial inequality, social justice, equality for the poor, caring for the poor, and unjust warfare. Those are the things that morally outrage liberal Christians. Both of those terms in quotations. They tend to take those things which are offensive to them, and those things are in the law. These are not made up. Everything that I have mentioned is a valid concern expressed in the summed up by the two commandments, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And the Old Testament prescribes justice and equality and all sorts of things and rails against injustice and harsh treatment of the poor, unfair treatment of the poor. So those are the things that are important to the liberal Christian. Now the conservative Christian, on the other hand, they're all over individual responsibility. Social injustice doesn't really bother them all that much. I mean, it does, and well, yes, people shouldn't be that way, but the important matters of the law are individual responsibility. Sexual purity is very important. Very, very, very important. Work ethic, personal responsibility, very, very important. In fact, the scriptures say if a man does not work, he shall not eat. You see how both of these views of the law spill over into politics. You can see that, can't you? And as far as the taking of the unborn, oh, that needs to be stamped out. Stamped out. Everything that is mentioned on both sides of the spectrum is valid in the law. But do you see, when we redefine sin, we redefine it as those things being personally offensive to us, and we gloss over those things which are not personally offensive to us, when all of those things are personally offensive to a holy and a just God. So what people do is they just simply ignore aspects of the law which are not offensive to them and highlight the ones that are. And so they feel better about themselves and their own personal sin. Liberal Christians tend to be weak on sexual purity and issues of sexual sin. Conservative Christians tend to be very weak on racial equality and things regarding helping the poor. And they both point fingers at the other and say, they're the naughty ones. Then there's religion. You say, well, Brooks, I just thought you were talking about religion. No, I'm talking about morality. Religion takes it one step further and says, walk away or be condemned. That's how you deal with sin. Leave it or be condemned. If you walk away from your sin, if you walk in purity, if you exercise social justice, if you exercise racial equality, if you end abortion or don't have one yourself, if you abolish all wars, if you do these things, if you personally walk in holiness, then you will not be condemned. But if you sin, you will be condemned. Oh, and if you sin, and we all do, here's some things you can do, penance that you can do, that will put you right with God. But you have to do these things. That's how religion deals with sin. The gospel says, you're not condemned, so walk away. It's all sin, and you're guilty. You're guilty as hell. And you will go there, but you're not condemned, so walk away. And the religious say, what? And the moral say, what? And those who deny sin say, what? How can you tell this woman who is guilty of sin for having committed adultery, who's still in her negligee, how can you tell her you don't condemn her and to just leave her sin? How can you, a holy and just God, do that? Don't you just flippantly deal with sin then and say it doesn't matter? No, not at all. How can he do that? How can he do that? We're going to have to fly through here. This is disappointing. We're going to have to fly through this. You see, in her court, the court was a kangaroo court. It was unjust. It was biased. She was guilty as charged. Yet Jesus intervened. Jesus intervened. He stood up and he intervened for her, and then he proclaimed that she was not condemned. I don't condemn you either. So go and leave your life of sin. Jesus, too, stood trial in a kangaroo court. And it was trumped up. There were false witnesses there. But unlike the woman, he was not guilty of any sin. But he took the woman's sin upon himself and became sin for us, for her. And unlike the woman's trial, there was no one drawing in the dirt. There was no one who intervened on his behalf. Jesus himself did not speak up and said, "Let you who have no sin drive the first nail." That didn't happen. No angels. The Father turned his face from his Son, and he was forsaken. And in a heavenly court, the Son of Man, the Son of God, stood before the throne, and his accuser, Satan, said, "This man is filthy because he has taken the world's sin upon himself." And the gavel was dropped, and the charge was brought down, and the Father's wrath was poured out, not on the woman, not even on the ones who brought her before Jesus, not on you and not on me, but his wrath was poured out upon his Son, upon his Son. That's the gospel. And there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and the law of death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, couldn't do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You see, the gospel draws people like this woman to Christ. The gospel always leads to holiness. Leave your sin. If you are in Christ, there isn't any condemnation. And what does that lead to? It leads to holiness, always. We're to walk not according to the law, because walking according to the law, according to Paul here, who says that the law is weak and it can't do anything for you, if you walk according to the law, that means you walk according to this principle. If I sin, I'll be condemned. But the gospel says, I'm not condemned. Therefore, I'm not going to sin. I'm not going to live that way any longer. I've been set free. That's what it means to walk according to the Spirit. Many of you have not received Christ. And Jesus says later in John chapter 8, this very chapter we're looking at, he says, anyone who sins is a slave to sin. But if you are my disciples and you know the truth and you listen to the truth and you live the truth, you will know the truth and that truth will set you free from sin. Why? How? How will knowing Christ set you free from sin? Because knowing Christ, you will be included in Christ and he will be condemned on your behalf. But it's better than that. He imputes to you his righteousness, gives you his Spirit, and the life that you live by faith in the Son of God who died and gave himself for you. Many of you have been Christians for many, many years, yet you still live as slaves. You still give yourself to your pet sins and you condemn the sins that you don't like in other people. You're still bitter. You're still angry. You have no joy. You have no peace. Christ beckons you to walk away. Leave it. Leave it. And walk with him. Walk with him. You see, living in the light of the gospel will cause us to see ourselves just as this woman sees herself. You'll see yourself worse than you had ever imagined yourself to be. You say, well, Brooks, that'll hurt my self-esteem. Yeah, it will. It will, but the people with the healthiest, I use the term healthy in the term the world uses the term healthy. The people with the highest self-esteem are the ones who brought this woman to Jesus' feet. They're very confident in themselves. Seeing yourself as worse than you have ever imagined yourself to be as a sinner, because the whole law comes to bear on who you are. Here's what that will lead to. Humility. Complete humility. You'll never be able to look at an adulterer, at a drug addict, at someone that's involved in gross immorality. You will never be able to look at them with an air of, I'm better than they are. Never. It'll never happen again. You will be humble. You'll also see yourself as more loved than you ever hoped to be, like this woman. And that will always lead to obedience. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the fact that you sent your son to be condemned for us, that he became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. Lord, we pray this morning that you would remind us that we're no different from this woman. We're no different, and therefore we're as every bit as broken and sinful as she is. Show us that, Lord, that we might be brought to humility. But don't leave us there in the sense that we just wallow in our own sin and despair. Show us the cross, that we might see how much we are loved, how much we are forgiven, that Christ has taken our sin, and that knowing that we're loved beyond what we could ever imagine, that would spur us on to love and good deeds and holiness and righteousness for your sake, not for ours. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless. Go in grace.